So Archie Harrison Mountbatten Windsor was born this week, a royal baby. And who knows what he will be like, who knows what he will become. And in Luke chapters 1 and 2, they tell us about the birth of two babies. One was a royal baby with a significant name, but this royal baby was born in obscurity. It seemed that only old Simeon and Anna were the ones who, in the temple, who seemed to have an idea who he might be and what he might become. And for Archie, every single moment of his life will be tracked, no doubt, by the world's media. But apart from one instance when he was 12 years old, we know virtually nothing about the upbringing of this other royal baby written about by Luke. But we do know who he was, and we do know what he became. And we know it because Luke and others set out to write it all down in an orderly account so that we would be in no doubt who this royal baby was. As for the other baby, he wasn't royal, but he was also of great significance. He had been spoken about by the prophet Isaiah some 800 years before he was even born. And now in Luke chapter 3, he steps into the limelight, but only for a short period of time. You may have seen in the news during the week the herald outside Windsor Castle announcing the birth of the royal baby, ringing his bell and hear you, and that kind of thing. And in a similar way, this baby was to be the herald, the announcer, the broadcaster, the prophet sent by God to announce the coming of the royal baby, Messiah, the Saviour, God in human flesh. And throughout this account, his gospel account, Luke really seeks to answer two questions. Who is Jesus Christ and what has he come to do? Who is Jesus Christ and what has he come to do? David Gooding, writing about this, says, Luke will not leave us to deduce as best we may who Jesus was and what he came to do. He will record what was said at the official introductions by the divinely appointed forerunner, John the Baptist, by God the Father at Jesus' baptism, by Christ himself, and even by the demonic world. And so in this passage that we're looking at today, the beginning of chapter 3 of Luke, I want to look at it under four words, essentially. Messenger, message, response, and rejection. Messenger, message, response, and rejection. So first of all, the messenger. And the first thing we note about Luke's account is this impressive list of governors and tetrarchs and chief priests and so on. That was a good passage to give Philip for his first one here at Lega Curry. And a tetrarch was like a one who was appointed over a certain area, and there were two or three tetrarchs who were all sons of Herod the Great, and they were appointed over different sections of Israel at that time, but obviously all under the Roman governance, as it was a country under occupation. And without going into detail about these different people and their names and their histories and so on, what these verses tell us in Luke's account is that it is historically accurate. He is writing about real people in a real time and place. This is not made-up story. It is verifiable historical fact. And each of these people and their dates and their times has been verified by other historians in different places. And one of his historically accurate details is about this man, John, who started preaching in Israel about this time. He was nicknamed John the Baptist. He was a bit of a wild man. He wore rough clothes and ate locusts and wild honey and so on. And also that he baptized not just Gentiles who were converting to Judaism, but he also baptized Jews for the forgiveness of sins. And that was scandalous. That was unheard of. To treat the Jews in the same way that he was treating Gentiles was a scandal. And people flocked to hear him. But John's significance went beyond that. After some 400 years of prophetic silence, when there was no prophet in Israel, when God wasn't speaking to his people, now comes this man, John. And he comes in the style, and he comes with the power, and he comes with the authority of one of the Old Testament prophets. You know, Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Licinius, Annas, and Caiaphas, they were all men of power and authority in this world. But John came carrying a higher authority. Like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the other great prophets before him, John spoke under the inspiration of God, and he spoke with the authority of God. Like his predecessors, he sometimes rebuked and denounced emperors and kings and priests, as well as the nation at large. Here came a prophet in the Old Testament mold, speaking with the very authority of God. But John's prophetic message was different from the others. And so we come to the message in verses 4 to 6 and 15 to 18. And again, I'm sure over this past couple of weeks, you've seen the pictures of the crowning of the new king of Thailand that took place over 2 or 3 days. A man who's considered almost God in Thailand. And I was looking up this picture for him on the internet. It showed you he had a bit of a reputation for being a bit of a playboy before this. And when you Google his name, you show him, it shows him going about, and he has tattoos all over his arms and back, and walking, you know, and heading about the nightclubs wearing crop tops and things like this. You know, yeah, a bit of a lad, to say the least. He looks a wee bit different here. And I don't know whether he wasn't allowed to smile during the whole proceedings, but he had a face like a wet weekend. It seemed to me the whole way, do I have to be king? I don't know what he was thinking at all, but he's considered almost a god in Thailand. In fact, I could probably be in prison for what I just did, you know, in talking about his facial expressions. But in Bible times, when an emperor or king was to visit a city, the people were required to construct an approach road. Small hills would be leveled, small valleys would be filled in so that the approach could be straight and easy and smooth and highly visible. And that's really what Isaiah is referring to some 800 years earlier about what John the Baptist came to do. Not physically, but spiritually, to prepare the way for the coming king. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths before him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways made smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. See, the people in Israel had been waiting expectantly. They were wondering in their hearts, and they were beginning to ask themselves, could this man, John, be the Messiah? Could he be the promised one? Could he be the one spoken of and promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures? And John made it clear to them that he wasn't. But he also made it clear who was coming, that he was the herald of. And the one coming was the Lord himself. Prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord here, the word is the Greek translation of Yahweh from the Old Testament. God himself is coming, said John. The Lord, God's salvation, all people will see him. I baptize you with water, but the one coming is more powerful than me. I'm not even worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals, and that was a task given to the very lowest of servants, to untie sandals and to wash feet. And we know later on the story of Jesus taking that role as the lowest of servants. John's not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, he will come in grace and in judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. John's message that Luke has written down for us is good news. That on a particular date in history, at a particular place, God came. God came. God took on human flesh. God became one of us. God to be our salvation. He himself, our salvation. This is John's message. He himself is our salvation. He came to gather the wheat into his barn, all who will believe in him, and to deal in judgment with all who will not. God came. It's good news, a message that demands a response. And so we come to the response in verses 3, 7, and then 8 to 14. On the news midweek, there were lots of human interest stories around the birth of the royal baby. There were pictures of ladies crocheting blankets and just waiting to get their royal name so that they could embroider the name into their blankets, and people responding, giving different gifts and so on. The royal couple asking that people didn't send them gifts, but they would maybe make a contribution to four children's charities, which I thought was a good thing to do. But the response John calls people to give to the royal baby is that of repentance. He went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And verse 7, he turns up the heat a little. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" So let's think about this word repentance for a minute or two. You know, when we use that word repentance, we often think of it as feeling sorry or saying sorry for something that we did wrong. And if we're honest, there's times when we can be really quite casual about that. Yeah, "Lord, sorry, I really made a mess of that again." Or, "Oops, sorry, Lord." You know, that kind of idea. The Hebrew word for repentance used here is shuv. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, but if I do it with confidence, you won't know. Roy Montgomery will, and maybe Philip. Mike's long forgotten that. It's shuv or something like that. It's a word used of the exiles from Israel returning from exile in Babylon, going back to the country where they had received the covenant of God, where God's covenant blessing was promised and where they had experienced it and would experience it again. It's coming back from a place of exile. And Sinclair Ferguson writes about it this way. He says, "Biblical repentance then is not merely a sense of regret that leaves us just where it found us. It is a radical reversal that takes us back along the road of our sinful wanderings, creating in us a completely different mindset. We come to our senses spiritually." And in the New Testament, the word most often used there is a word metanoia, which means a grieving, a godly sorrow that leads to a changed mindset, and that is accompanied by a lifelong moral and spiritual turnaround. So in other words, repentance is like doing a U-turn in life from the direction that you're going in terms of your sinful wandering away from God and turning right round and heading towards God. And it may begin with a one-off moment of repentance and faith, of handing your life over to Jesus Christ and choosing to go his way, but repentance is a lifestyle. It's the lifestyle of Christians, and it never changes. We live a lifestyle of repentance. And repentance isn't a negative word in that sense. It's choosing every moment of every day to turn from every sinful wandering in every area of our lives and to go Jesus' way and to walk with him hand in hand. You know, in our minds, in our words, in our actions, in our attitudes, in our desires, in the way that we do our work, in the way that we treat our family and people within the church, in every area of life, how we use our money and our attitudes towards money, how we talk about politics and our attitudes toward politics, in every area of our lives, it's turning around daily from going our way and the world's way to going Jesus' way and walking with him, and allowing him to transform every single aspect of our lives. It's a lifestyle of metanoia. And of course, who's up to that? None of us can manage that on our own. And so that the whole gift of repentance is a gift of grace It is given by the grace of God. And that's why John the Baptist calls his hearers to show evidence of their repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, he says. And they can't just rely on their heritage. You know, it doesn't just matter of being children of Abraham. And he says, look, you know, out of these stones, God could raise up children for Abraham. You know, showing the way you live that you're truly repentant, that you're truly now going God's way instead of your own way. And unless you show the evidence of repentance in your lives, then your repentance is really just so much empty words, so many empty words. They're just fruit trees that don't produce fruit. And the axe is already at the roots, so that fruit trees that don't produce fruit just get chopped down. Three groups of people come to John and ask what evidence they should show of repentant lives. The crowd in general say to him, and he says to them, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. And then repentant tax collectors come, people who take more than they're owed, and John tells them, don't collect any more than you're required. And then some soldiers come and they ask what they should do, and he replies, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely, be content with your pay. The evidence of repentance is seen in how we think and in what we do. It's seen in our lives and our living. It's seen in the way we do our jobs. Tax collectors and soldiers. And notice that all three of these examples relate to our money, our pockets, and to people. There's significance in that because how we treat our money and how we treat people says an awful lot about who we are and says an awful lot about how we're following God's way or otherwise. It says an awful lot about where the idols and the gods are in our lives and whether Christ is first place or not. If you have two shirts, share with someone who has none. Is that calling us to 50-50 giving? I'm not saying it does, but it certainly challenges us. Don't collect more than required. Don't extort money and don't lie about others. You know, looking at us today, folks, can people tell that you have turned from going your own way in life to following Jesus' way in life by what you do? Is that evident in your workplace? Is it evident in your home? Is it evident in church? Is it evident in your sport? Is it evident in your social groups, your friendships? Can people tell by how you think and what you say and what you do that you're going Jesus' way and not the world's way? You see, this is a response to Jesus that is utterly radical and utterly challenging. It's a response of living that challenges the world that is going in the opposite direction. And the world doesn't like it. Swimming upstream against the flow is difficult, and it's a lifestyle that is not appreciated. Lives that go against the norm in our society increasingly stand out. They challenge and they threaten the sinful direction of our world, and so they're hated and they're rejected. And we see that as we come to our fourth word, rejection, in verses 19 and 20. When John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, basically persuaded her to leave her husband and to marry him, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. This is what they did to the messenger. And eventually, as we know, as the story goes on, John would be beheaded by Herod. And if this is what they did to the herald, what would they do to the one the herald was announcing? The one more powerful than John. The one John was not even worthy to serve in the humblest of ways. The one who would baptize in the Holy Spirit of God. The one who is himself the good news. What would the world do to him? And we see what the world would do to the messenger, they did worse to the Messiah. And what they did to the Messiah, they will do to all who turn from the world's direction to follow him. There is a sense in which the Lord has given the ministry of John, you see, to us as Christ followers today. We too are to proclaim the coming of the King. The coming of the King into hearts and lives and homes and communities. We're to go into the world proclaiming the good news, calling people to repentance, calling people to demonstrate their true repentance and faith in Christ by what they do and how they live, calling them to prepare the way for the King to come into their hearts, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways made smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. It's not a popular message. It's a message that will meet with rejection. But it's the good news. It's the best news. And it's an unparalleled honor to serve the Lord who brought this good news, and to serve him even in the humblest of ways. The one whose sandals John wasn't unfit to untie, let alone us. And today the Spirit, through the Word, tells us as Christ followers to go. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him to come in to human hearts and lives, that all people may see God's salvation. We go in his power, with his authority, and in his strength. Let's pray.